You might want to turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 21. We're going to move into another section. I want to just bring to your attention there are a few people gone this morning. We had a couple of people call because we were ill, but some others. The Himes are off at another church. They're finishing up a marriage conference. We praise the Lord that that couple can be used in such a powerful way. The Whitefords are at another church presenting their ministry in the jail, looking for additional support for that, and been well received. We just praise God for that. And the Mullins have been down in Chicago. They're they're in a church this morning, but not preaching in a church. But they just finished taping a second session of Unshackled, so that'll go on worldwide broadcast for that Unshackled does. It goes all the way around the world, and given James's testimony. So we praise God for that, and God pray for that. Two areas. Number one, pray that God would powerfully use it. And number two, pray for James. I have known many others. I had an opportunity to do the same, to do it, and I opted out because I saw so many people that had given their testimony and then crashed. And it really, Satan comes after you on this one. So we need to really be praying for Brother James as he goes forward. So having said that, I want you to have trust by now you have turned in your Bible to Matthew chapter 21. I have one last announcement to make before I start the message, and that is tonight we are having service, even though we're not going to run the buses out because of the snowstorm, and we're going to have a special service at the end. At the end of the service, all of those of us that have strong backs, in light of a forecast of 18 inches, 15 inches, 12 inches of snow, those of us that are strong enough might want to go out and try to get the first 6 or 7 inches of snow off the sidewalks, because it is a massive task. We don't pay anybody to do that. It's all volunteer. And so if you have a strong back and you're able to get here tonight, after the evening service, we'll just, many of us get out there and do it. We'd probably be done in a matter of half an hour, get the first half of that off. So I just mentioned that to particularly younger men that might have the strong backs that can help us. We're moving in Book of Matthew. Book of Matthew now makes a major change. We had been training, the Lord Jesus Christ had been training for the last three chapters, the people, particularly his disciples, but us for the church age and how it was to be different and how we were to be children of God. We are to come with a children's heart. We are to come with a heart that just burdened to serve others, to be humble, all of those thoughts. And now we move into the triumphant entry. We were starting the Passion Week in the Book of Matthew. Now, I want to say at the start of this, and I'll point it out later, Matthew is an interesting one of the synoptic gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very, very similar, but they have different emphases. And particularly, the book of Matthew is not always chronological. And so you got to be aware of that. It's topical more. It brings home a point and does not necessarily put it in chronological order. And I'll point out so that you're not confused by that. If you happen to be reading through Mark or Luke at the same time that we're preaching through this series. Matthew chapter 21. Heavenly Father, I'd ask that you would, in a powerful way, use this message. Not only are we going to look at the historical setting and what went on and where it went on, but Father, in the end, we're going to come back around and say, how can we apply this to our own lives? And I pray that each one of us would look deep into our own lives and see how we need to make these very significant commitments for you. And I pray that your spirit would work in our hearts for that, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. First of all, this is a map of the, if you have your Bible and have a study Bible, you might have a map in the back, but this is the Dead Sea up here, and the Sea of Galilee would be up here, and this would be the Jordan River coming along here. This yellow line came around here is where Jesus probably came. I think he probably went on this side based on what is written in the Word. But this particular map shows that his coming down here from up here in Galilee was at least along this river basin. As I stated, am more convinced it's over here. Last week, he had already crossed the Jordan River. He'd come across to Jericho. Remember, we had the situation where he healed a couple of the blind men at Jericho. We don't know from what is recorded in the Bible how long he stayed in Jericho. There's an old Jericho and new Jericho. We talked about that last week, but he could have been there a couple weeks, a month. Might have been only there a couple hours. We don't really know. But at any rate, he goes, and then there's this path. This is a significant climb. This point right here is 800 feet below sea level, and this is over 2,000, almost 3,000. It's about 2,500 square feet above sea level. So you have a 3,000 foot lift. Now, if you've done any hiking, you would recognize that's a pretty significant climb, and it's in rough terrain, you know, pretty difficult. Jericho is a beautiful place, but you start going up the side of this thing and it's pretty barren and pretty difficult. That was also the road to Jericho is where a lot of robberies were taking place at that age because people could hide in the rocks. Now they're going to come along here and they're going to get up to Bethany. Bethany is the city that Mary and Lazarus and his really close friends lived. And he goes in and out of Jerusalem during the Passion Week and stays in Bethany. This is about 2 miles from Bethany to Jerusalem. And we're going to look at that. Here is Bethany right here. And this is Jerusalem up here. This is the Kidron Valley. By the way, is where they threw their garbage and burned it down in here. And that's why they talked about that as an illustration of hell. But they would come along. Here's the Mount of Olives. And they come right along the side, most likely. He talks about sending forth a couple of the men to go get a donkey, a couple donkeys actually, a full-grown donkey and a colt, and that's in Bethphage. Bethphage is only mentioned 3 times in the Bible, all in the Synoptic Gospels at this point and never mentioned again, and frankly, archaeologically, is pretty much a jump ball. The best we have as far as its location is based on the references that are in the Bible. So when they place it here, most maps will put somewhat of like a question mark next to it because people really don't know where it is. The triumphant entry is, you know, the cheering and we hear the Hosanna, the glory of God and all that was as he was coming through here, just walking this area. From here to Jerusalem is about a 2 mile trek. Okay, so this is about a, you know, 3/4 of a mile away from Jerusalem, and where it may well have just been this last 3/4 of a mile part that the triumphant entry, and then they enter through the gates into Jerusalem, and we hear about the triumphant entry over and over again. That's where it happened. This is another map of the same thing. Bethany now, this is a s'more, is down here. Jericho is way down along here, and they're coming up, and they're way up now in height. And they're coming over to Bethphage to get the donkey. They appear to have brought it back to Bethany. And then they were going up. There's a garden in Gethsemane. And they enter into Jerusalem probably through one of the temple gates. This is the court of the temple. You will talk about that in this because we're going to read all the way through 17. Not only do we cover the triumphant entry, but we also are going to cover the cleansing of the temple. He goes in and cleanses the temple. He's a little upset with the way things are running in that area. I'll talk about that again. This, by the way, is the second time he has cleansed the temple in Jerusalem. One at the very start of his ministry, recorded in John, the second chapter of John, and the other one here in the Synoptic Gospels. The first one is thought to be a warning to the religious elite that says, you know what, this is not okay. You ought to shape up. The second one, at the end of his ministry, would have to go down as a judgment that this is filth and is not acceptable and God is not pleased. Well, they come in. Here is a table, a harmony of the events of the Holy Week. I just wanted to point out that Friday and Saturday, Jesus arrives in Bethany. We don't really know when, but probably Friday and Saturday. Mary anoints Jesus' head right here with that oil. That happens on Friday, Saturday. Both of those are spoken of in the Gospel of John. The crowd comes to see Jesus again in the Gospel of John. And then the triumphant entry, which, by the way, is mentioned in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All four of the Gospels mention it. That's a Sunday, first day of the week. On Saturday, they really speak of nothing more than the crowd coming to him. Jesus is not recorded as doing anything on Saturday, but that was the Sabbath day. It was the day of rest. It all fits together in that regard. Some Greeks seek Jesus, recorded in John. And then Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, spoken of in Luke, all after the triumphant entry, but before the cleansing. And then they enter the temple. We know that from our passage in that we're reading through in Matthew, that he enters the temple, but Mark very clearly tells us he enters the temple on Sunday and recognizes it's pretty late now, and he immediately leaves and goes back to Bethany, and then Mark tells us he comes back the next day on Monday and cleans the temple out. So it happens on Monday, the event that we're reading about today. And that's where you see the parallel between his return from to Bethany, and then it's cursing of the fig tree, and here's the cleansing of the temple on Monday. You will see the chronology of it recorded in its proper order in the book of Mark. But the theme, the topic that he wanted to talk about, fits beautifully in the flow of Matthew, but it's a topical statement of how he was received, and then he judges the religious elite. Mark points to this, and Jesus went. This is Mark chapter 11. This is synoptic gospel. It's a parallel writings, and it is the one where you can get the order of things. And then Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12, and then it talks about him coming back the next day, a couple of verses later in Mark. Now, we're going to read, if you have your Bibles open, turn to Matthew chapter 21, and I want to read through this passage that we're looking at this morning, and I'll just briefly comment on a couple items. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, this is that little village that archaeologically is not identifiable, but from the accounts of Scripture, I already placed it on the map, between Bethany and Jerusalem right outside, at the Mount of Olives, so we know pretty close where it was, when Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her, and loose them and bring them to me, and if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." Can you imagine this? This is like stealing an animal. These two guys were sent. They say, just get the, you see it? Just take it. And they're saying, "Master, are you sure about this?" "Yes, I'm sure about it." And if they ask you, just tell them the master needs it. Sovereign hand of God providentially had arranged this and even spoken to the hearts of the owners, so there was nobody screaming about this being wrong. So, "And the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. And all this was done that he might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the prophet." And that is said right here. "Tell the daughter of Zion," which is a name for those that live in Jerusalem. It was an Old Testament name. Actually, I'll show you where that is in Zechariah. There's two Old Testament books that are the most messianic of the Old Testament. It is Isaiah and Zechariah. Those two are the most messianic verses. In other words, speak of the Messiah more than any other of the Old Testament passages or books. "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Okay, this in its own right is significant if you understand history of the day. Victorious generals returned almost always riding on a white stallion. That's the way the victorious generals rode into their cities. It was a sign of strength. When there were at times leaders that would ride on a donkey or on the colt of a donkey, and it was symbolic of a leader of peace. Okay, so he enters Jerusalem as a leader of peace. It was prophesied many years before. "So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and they brought the donkeys and the colts and laid their clothes on them and set him on them." The "them" here is referring to the clothes, not on two donkeys. He would just set them on. He put coats on both of them. He sits on the fold on top of their coats. "And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road." That had been done before in history, where they did it out of respect for their leadership, for their kings. They would do it, say, you know, listen, you can walk on my coat. I just so admire your leadership. It was a way of doing that. And others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And they were talking about palm branches. Even the coinage of the Jewish day, I thought of showing some pictures of that, have many times showing palm branches. What did it show? It showed prosperity and peace. So there's this message going out, subtle message on the sides. This is a fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. If you have a study Bible, you no doubt have it cross-referenced in there. Notice what it had said some 400 or 500 years earlier. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. That's a phrase referring to those of Jerusalem. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Simile to those two terms. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a colt, a foal of a donkey. Sounds to me like a fulfillment exactly of the prophecy that had happened many, many years before that they were looking forward to as a symbol that, in fact, the real Messiah is this one. Second Kings is another example of where they throw their garments down. This is the king of Israel, the northern kingdom. And then the men hastened to take his garments and put it under him on the top of the steps, and they blew the trumpets, saying, Jehu is king. In other words, they allowed him to walk on his garments. It was the servant in the land. It would be like us if we were in this type of a setting and our president walked in, we would take off our coats and throw them down so that his feet would not get dirty. Now, obviously, that's not our culture today, but that's the culture of this day. Moving on in Matthew chapter 21. And the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. That is some powerful words. We'll talk about this. This word, Hosanna, has a real message in it alone. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? Now, who was cheering for him? The pilgrims. This was at Passover time, and it was required by law. All the men that were a certain radius of Jerusalem had to come in Passover, and many people traveled even from far parts of the world to come and be part of the Passover at Jerusalem. These people were traveling to Jerusalem. They were moved by God to cheer Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. And so they were mostly pilgrims, probably the majority of them from up in the Galilean area where Jesus had ministered for a couple years now, and they were very familiar with him. The people in Jerusalem, where the religious center was, were less familiar with Jesus, had more heard of stories than seen him personally. Who is this, they were saying in the city? So that the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Then Jesus went into the temple. Now, I already pointed out to you, the only way you sync this with the other synoptic gospels is to recognize that he does go in. Mark says he went into the temple. Okay, so as soon as he enters, or shortly after he entered into Jerusalem, it's late in the day, and he enters the temple, looks around, Mark tells us, and they recognize it's late, and they go back to Bethany, where they sleep, probably in Mary's home. And they then come back the next day. So, but in Matthew, he records, then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out, this would be happening on Monday, drove out all who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers, and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Okay, before I go to the 14th verse. What the religious elite did is they set up a system of worship. You understand they performed sacrifices and they paid a temple tax. Well, one of the ways, not only did they get the temple tax, and not only did they receive this animal sacrifice, and therefore they would be able to split up a good bit of that meat among themselves, they said, you know what, we can make money on this thing. We're going to only use temple money to do the temple worship. And so if you bring your common money, you're going to have to exchange it for our temple money before you buy one of the animals. You could bring your own animal, but they're going to be inspected, and they're never going to quite pass inspection. When I read this, I suspect what they did is they probably took all these great animals that the people brought and said, I'm sure they'll accept my fine-looking lamb. And they reject it, take it out back, and then sell it to somebody an hour or two later as one of the perfect lambs. I'm reasonably certain, as corrupt as the system is, that's probably how it was going down. The exchange rate was trumped up significantly. So they were ripping off the people as they were trying to tell them they had to worship, they had to pay to worship, and these priests were making a lot of money on the system. Okay. After he makes this statement, and this is a statement of prophecy, I'll show you a verse in just a minute. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. After he cleanses the temple, he is headed towards the cross, and people in need come to him, and he continues to demonstrate it, and the Spirit of God was moved enough so that we were to have it recorded so we could read it. What does he continue to do? He knows he's headed to the cross, and he still has a heart for the hurting. Boy, that is a challenge to me. May we never get so busy doing anything, in particular God's work, that we lose our heart for the hurting. That's the example of our Lord right here. Isaiah tells us two things in regards to Isaiah and Jeremiah. Look at what it says. Then I said to bring to my holy mountain and make them a joyful, make them joyful in the house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. And Jesus was just saying that to him. You have made it the den of thieves, and I said from the very beginning, God was saying, I have made this a house of prayer. What in the world has gone wrong? Jeremiah, prophesying what was going on, has this house which is called by my name become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I even have seen it, says the Lord. Again, when Jesus was saying these words and throwing these people out, and by the way, he's a single individual going into a system that's well established and creating massive chaos, and it isn't the first time he's done it. He did it 3 years earlier and messed up their whole system. I gotta believe it. You know, in its own right, it's amazing that they didn't beat him to death or do something to him at this point. But they didn't dare, because the masses of the people were yelling out, Hosanna. They reckon, and God himself, he is God, and God the Father was protecting God the Son in just a very powerful way. And then we have this statement. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, in other words, these are the religious leaders that were running the temple exchange racket, they saw the wonderful things he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. That is a pretty good English word for it, but it basic, if you're not familiar with indignant, they were big time upset with this whole plan. They did not like it, and they really got under their skins. I can't believe those kids are church. You know, that is the way they would have felt. They wanted to string them up right now or hang them on a cross right now, and yet the people were so thrilled, and they didn't know how to respond. And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? And then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. So he goes back, this 2-mile trek back to Bethany, and sleeps there instead of staying in Jerusalem. That's the passage of the morning. Out of the mouth of babes, when he said, have you not read? Well, he was referring to Psalms 8, verse 2. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemies and the avengers. This morning, we are going to look at the lessons from this that apply to us and how we ought to be welcoming Jesus into our own lives, into our own church, in our own way of worshiping. There's some powerful lessons found here. This morning, we're going to identify four prayers that ought to be part of our regular routine. It ought to be part of our daily prayer time with our Lord. This morning, we're going to identify four things that you and I ought to be crying out to God right now and every day after this until our Lord returns. We'll pick that up in a little bit later in the service. All right, we're going to come back and apply this. I trust you'll be challenged by that. My own heart was deeply challenged as I thought about these four concepts that you could apply to the triumphant entry that directly impact where you and I reside. This morning we're going to look at these lessons. We're going to look at how to identify four prayers that are found in the midst of this passage. We're going to look at four things that we ought to be crying out to our Lord on a regular basis. The first one is found right here in this phrase, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna, the highest. Hosanna in the highest. Well, the key is understanding that Hosanna means God save us. You know, and I contemplated that, thought about that for a moment. I said, well, maybe that doesn't really apply. I've accepted the Lord many years ago now, decades ago. But you know, that's not the real concept of this thought is dependence. God, I depend on you and you alone. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's by according to his mercy that he saved us. For by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of our... It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any of us should boast. It is our salvation, our sustaining life, is all about what God does. Now just think about that. You lived last week, and you got up each day, and you went about your day. Did you recognize that if it wasn't for God, you wouldn't even been able to get out of bed? That's what we're talking about here. We're talking about, I'm trying to get us to just stop what we're doing, because we get into this automatic pilot mode. I'm trying to challenge you to think, you recognize we depend for our very breath on God himself. Hosanna! I need you, God. I need you right now. I need you tomorrow morning. I need you every day of the week. And that is how we're supposed to be living. And I'll tell you what, it may well be that times are changing so rapidly. You look around what's happening around the world. It is falling apart, and there has been outcries this morning in the, you know, around the world to say that we no longer should base our currency on the American dollar, and they're coming from very powerful places. You know what will happen if that in fact goes through? And it may well, because of our phenomenal debt that our current administration has allowed us to take on, we are going to see inflation like none of us in here have ever seen, other than a few of us that may have traveled overseas where we were in countries where they saw 10% inflation, you know, in a week. Where you would pay, when we would pay the people in those plants, if it was payday, we wouldn't wait till the end of the day to pay them. We would pay them as soon as we had the money to pay them so that they could go out and buy the food, because if they waited till the end of the day, they could buy less food. So they would get their money and we would just dismiss the plant and they would go out and buy their stuff. We may well be going into this, and all I'm saying to you, it'd be good for us. It'd be good for us because it'll strip us out of trusting in our jobs, trusting in our money, trusting in our government. We will trust. We will be forced to go to our knees and trust in the Almighty. That's the point. There's no question in my mind, they didn't have a concept of what they were singing, what they were shouting. They didn't get it. They couldn't have really gotten it, or they couldn't have flipped so quick a week later to crucify him. They didn't realize that just in a few days, he would be crucified for the sins of the world. They were saying, God save us. He was on his way. He knew it. But I doubt that they understood that he was going to go and he was going to be the Passover lamb for all times. They didn't understand that through his death, and his death alone, their sins, our sins, and all sins would be forgiven, and we would have access to eternal life through what Jesus Christ alone has done. By the way, it isn't universal salvation, however. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It is through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by Jesus Christ. So all of this pluralism we're hearing now in our country is a bunch of garbage. And if they don't, if individuals, if you don't come to realize that you've got to trust in Jesus, and Jesus for who he is, the Son of God, God himself, who sacrificially came down here, lived the sinless life, goes all the way to the cross, died, paying the price for our sins, providing the propitiation, the satisfaction of the holy wrath of God the Father. If he wouldn't have done that for us, no hope. We're without hope outside of Jesus Christ. And he rose again 3 days later. And ascends days after that to the right hand of God the Father, where he is today making intercession on our behalf. What a blessed truth. They didn't understand it then when they were singing Hosanna in the highest. But you and I who have the New Testament have no excuse not to understand it. And we have no excuse for living our life depending on ourselves. God save us. That is a prayer. I understand once saved, always saved, that concept. I understand that when I accepted Jesus Christ, it is something that God did, and there's nothing I could do to lose my salvation. But I also recognize as a believer that I am supposed to be dependent on him for the rest of my existence. I have been bought with a price. I am not my own. And that is how I'm supposed to live. And therefore, we ought to be saying, God, save us. God, rescue us. God, hold on to us. God, we depend on you. It is a prayer of total dependence on God. And that is the prayer that you and I ought to be praying every single day. When you get up in the morning, when you wake up in the middle of the night, you ought to be crying out to God, let me depend on you and you alone and not any aspect of my own. And may all that I do be done for your glory. Zechariah chapter 4 made this statement about how we ought to live. So he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might. That's a word. That word in the Hebrew, that word might has everything to do with military power. So if you were giving a more literal, like an amplified version probably says it this way, military, not by military power. And the other one says, nor by power, that is by human power. Not by your human efforts, not by your armies, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That we are supposed to be living in the power of the Spirit of God, which, by the way, is a wonderful thought. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. He didn't tell me I could do all things, but I can do it in the power of our God. You and I can face whatever, if the economy fell apart, and it may well, if our country falls apart, and it may well, we who know Jesus Christ can still stand strong in the power of our Lord. And we ought to be investigating and examining it prayerfully, seeking to understand this in its fullest sense. For it's my concern that we're going to desperately need to know it. The church cannot save you. Only Jesus can. A lot of people trust in the church. I'm telling you, trust in the Almighty. Lift up your eyes from whence cometh your help. Look up into the hills. Look to our Lord. The church cannot get your life straightened out. You know who does that? Jesus does. It's a dependence on Him. And that's what I'm trying to talk about. And I don't care where you are. I have been walking with the Lord a fair amount of time, and it is an important thought for me to contemplate. Am I depending on Him for my very existence? Do I recognize, do I remind myself I am not my own? Everything I have is not mine. It is His. And I am a steward of it. Am I using it as He wants me to, depending on His leading, His leadership, His direction, His power? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Talk about that in your marriage. How are you dependent on God? I'll tell you one way you are. If you get out of yourself and get over yourself and start recognizing that, you know what, if I'm a husband, I am to love my wife, which means to sacrificially give of myself to meet her needs. I am supposed to do that. I am supposed to lead, but lead like Scripture says, as a servant. That's what Matthew teaches about. You want to be a leader as a Christian? You be a server. Wives, you want to trust in the Lord with all and acknowledge Him and do it His way? It says that you will submit to the headship and the leadership of your husband, not because he deserves it or because he is a good person, although I hope he is and I hope he is deserving of it, but because God Almighty said, do it and depend on Him and trust in Him. And by the way, it's fascinating in Ephesians passage. It wraps up and says, husbands, now I'm going to summarize this again. You better well love your wives. And wives, you better well respect your husbands. Reverence, respect your husbands. Not because of their how well they're doing, but because God commanded you to do it, whether you like it or not, or whether they deserve it or not. But you will like it if you do it God's way. God save us is our plea for God to help us depend completely on Him. So say it with me. God save us. Think about that. God save us. Say it over with me 3 times. God save us. God save us. God save us. Do you understand? It is to be at the core of our daily walk, of our existence at all. Dependence on the Almighty. Point number 2. God cleanses. What does He do? He comes into this triumphant entry and He goes to the temple. Sees this garbage. He comes back the next day and He cleans it out. One man walking into the midst of this massive system and He just cleans it out. They're in the outer courts, the court of the Gentiles, and it was a fairly large area. And He just goes around, flips over this table, flips over that table, shoos them out, takes the whip out, get out of here! This is disgusting! This is supposed to be a place of worship. And you have made it a den of thieves. And He throws them out. And I say to myself, how does that apply to my own life? You know, it didn't take me very long until I started to recognize what the need is. I need to be seeking to have cleansing also. It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. This is one artist rendering that it has from fairly early, I think it's in the 200s or 380s that they were trying to capture what this temple would have looked like. A model exists. I don't remember what the scale is, but I think it is 1/4 size in Jerusalem, where you can look at what they believe the holy city looked like at that point at the time of Jesus. And this is the temple grounds. This outer area is the court. This is the holiest of holies. These are the other courts, the court of women, court of men. In this area is the court of the Gentiles, and that's where these tables were set up to do the exchange. There was, it's fascinating that the religious system, they were supposed to be reaching out to all. Remember that? They were all worlds were supposed to be all nations, all people are to be blessed through them. But in their worship, they had filled up the area that was for the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, with all of these tables and money exchanging, and there was no room left. They're all about themselves, and they're making money out in this area. John tells us, John chapter 2, 13 to 17, that Jesus had done this once before. At the start of his ministry, he goes in and overthrows the tables, and that was a warning that the religious system was not the right system that was in place at the time when Jesus comes onto the scene. If Jesus came into the temple of your life, you recognize we are a temple. You recognize that. You recognize it, don't you? Corinthians tells us that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. We are, and therefore we're supposed to be careful how we use it and what we partake in. It's actually in the context of don't participate in immoral sex. Sex outside of marriage. That's what it's in that context, because when you do that, you bring the Spirit of God in contact with this sin in such a ugly way. Don't do it. My question is this. As Jesus came into the temple of your life, what tables would he be overturning? That's metaphorically saying, what sin are you hiding? Our culture is full of people that profess to be holy and privately live with just the ugliest of stuff. It ought not to be. Psalms 139, 23 and 24 is a great place. If you do not have this marked in your Bible, there's something seriously wrong with your reading of the Word. You really ought to mark. Turn to Psalms 139. Somehow or another, I know some people don't mark their Bibles. I think you're making a mistake by that, by the way. I think you ought to mark it so that it gets to become very personal with you. But Psalms 139, 23 and 24, it says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." In other words, Lord, you know it all. Help me understand if there's any part of my life, any part of my thoughts, any part of my being that ought to change so that I'd be more holy. God, cleanse me. God, save me. God, cleanse me. God, I depend on you. Now, help me clean up my life so I can be holy. Because we are told to be holy like he is holy. Amen? God saves us. It is our plea for God to help us depend completely on him. And God cleanses is our plea that God, for God to remove every wicked thing in us. Now that may be a little painful, by the way, but it'll be a blessing after you get to the other side of it, as you get away from this hidden secret garbage that's going on. God save us. God cleanse us. Can you say those two? God save us. God cleanse us. No, say it. I saw about one third of you say it, and two thirds just kind of sat there. God save us. God cleanse us. Is that your plea? Is that your prayer? I trust it is. God use us. It's in the midst of this. It almost seems out of place. It's verse 14. Look at Matthew chapter 21. As you're reading along, it talks about cleansing the temple, and then it's going to go into this dialogue with the priests and the chief magistrates, the religious leaders. And there's verse 14 in the middle of it. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. It honestly, you know, if I was an English teacher, and boy, I'm not an English teacher, okay? But if I was, and I was looking at this, and somebody gave me this paper, I would probably be tempted to say, you know what, this doesn't fit. You ought to probably put that in another paragraph. But this is the holy word of God. It fits exactly where it's supposed to be. There's no mistake that it is where it is. It is a reminder of this overriding challenge that God has given us to have a heart to help others. That does not diminish one bit about what the Lord said about his primary mission. What was his primary mission? The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. It's first and foremost to reach the unsaved and introduce them to the Savior. But a very, very powerful way in which we can have the platform to do so is by being a blessing and a help to others in need. After he cleansed the temple, he resumed his ministry of helping people. It was seamless. You understand? It was seamless. He cleanses the temple and they were right there. And he just kept doing it. It seems like, get out of here. This was a major thing. What are you doing? No, he was doing exactly what it is. And remember, he knows he's going to the cross in just a couple days. And he heals the blind. He helps the lame. And yet it is so common within American Christianity to get too busy for those that are really hurting. Galatians says this, therefore, as we have opportunity. Now, who is we? Yeah, do you recognize that the we in Galatians 6:10 is you and me? It's we. We, as much as we have opportunity. Jen, I'm not going to embarrass you. I hope I don't embarrass you. But my wife was deeply touched by your story of picking up the lady on the side of the road and trying to help her. We kind of laughed about that because one of our daughters would have fit her life just perfectly. My point was just that. Don't lose that, Jen. And all of us need to cultivate that. When we see someone, God brings people across our path. And a lot of times it's not convenient. It is not easy to, it may be very inconvenient, very difficult to do anything. Don't lose the heart and the will to help. Why do I say that? I say that because God made it very clear that that is supposed to distinguish those of us who identify ourselves as Christians. John chapter 13, Jesus is speaking, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And remember, in this area, this is agape love. It is not talking about emotional, gushy love. It is talking about a decision of your will. Agape love is to make a decision of your will to sacrificially give of yourself to meet the needs of another without any expectation of anything coming back your way. Love one another as I have loved you. That's exactly what Jesus did. He came down from the cross. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. And he goes all the way to the cross because he loved us. By this all, how broad do you think all is? It is the whole universe. I mean, everybody, every neighbor, every friend, every associate, all should know you. How? That you are to my disciples if you have love for one another. Okay. I don't know. Ask yourself this question. Does anybody know you for your love for other people? If not, you are way too self-focused. Repent. It is what is to characterize us as believers. Notice the great commandment. This is the first in the great commandment, and that was to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, and soul. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor. And by the way, it had already defined neighbor. That's anyone that God brings across your path. You're to love your neighbor as yourself. On those two commandments hang the law, the prophets, the law and the prophets. I ask the question again.
Does anybody know you as one who sacrificially gives of yourself to meet the needs of others without anything coming back your way, but it's just your burden? If it is not your burden, you ought to repent and earnestly plead for God to give you the heart that He has commanded us to manifest. God uses. It is our plea for God to work through us to do His will in this world. Ultimately, it leads to sharing of the word. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we need to get to be a bold witness about the gospel message. But you get the opportunity, the platform, by demonstrating agape love in a genuine way, even to those you don't know. The review of the prayer so far is, God save us. Say that with me. God save us. God cleanse us. And God use us. And the fourth one, does God hear us? In some respects, I ask God to forgive us because I think we as a movement really, really, really hurt in this area. Notice what the passage is talking about in verse 15. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out of the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and said to him, Do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? The message here Jesus had for those religious leaders is, you better take a very serious look at how you worship. Do you praise Him? In your own daily worship of the Lord, do you praise Him? Do you bring Him glory? Because that is to be found in genuine believers. That is a quote from it. He was pointing back to Psalms 8:2. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemies and the avengers. There is something about us genuinely praising God which is magnetic to, it just draws people to say, wow, that's something. That is really, that's, I wish I had some of that. Deuteronomy 32:3 says, For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. Do you ascribe greatness to our God? Do you on a daily basis? Do you bring Him praise? Psalms 96:2. This one is Deuteronomy 32:3. This one is Psalms 96:2. Sing to the Lord. Bless His name. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Do you do it from day to day? You should. If you don't, God forgive you. I just pray that God, you ought to ask for God to forgive you. And you ought to immediately incorporate praising God into your life. And just purposely do it. Outwardly do it. It is what God intends for us to do. No matter what our circumstances are, because our relationship with Him transcends all circumstances. Hebrews 13:15 says, Therefore, by Him, let us continually offer, do you, by the way, the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His... Oh, you say, well, I praise God in my heart. That's not good enough. It doesn't meet the qualifications of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. It is supposed to be coming out of our mouths. We are to be praising God. Praise the Lord! My sister-in-law used to work for what was at that time Northwest Airlines. And she was a top salesperson for them all along, won all of these contests, so I'm sure that's why she was able to sustain many years with them. But she, after she came to know Christ, became fairly bold in her witness and remains a bold witness today. When she'd be around in this pool of people that were on the phones for Northwest Airlines, some of them, after they got off the phone, would use profanity. use the Lord's name in vain when they were frustrated with customers. And when she would hear it, by her testimony, I get this, and I have every reason to believe that this is exactly right. She would, as loud as they said profanity, she would say, "Praise the Lord!" And annoy them big time. But you know what? That's a great example for us. We need to be pointing people to Jesus, and we can do that by our praising the Lord. When was the last time you verbalized praise for God? Outside of a service like today, it ought to be a regular, integral part of our lives. It's not about us. That's why we don't do it. "No, I got a reputation." Garbage with your reputation. You have a responsibility to look at Him and His holiness and praise Him. God, hear us. That's the fourth prayer. It's our reminder to praise Him. So what are our four? Say it with me. God, save us. It's a plea to depend on Him. God, cleanse us. It's a plea for Him to remove all of this wicked thoughts or deeds or anything in us that isn't holy like Him. God, use us. It is our plea for God to work through us to do His will. And God, hear us as we say praises to His name.